So having considered where we are in the scriptures, the seventh chapter of Matthew, yes, but where we are in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. So about 2,000 years ago then, just less than, Jesus of Nazareth saw multitudes approaching him. Those who'd had their consciences pricked, those that were desirous to have those consciences at peace with God. Therefore, they desired to have peace with God and to have forgiveness of all their sins. They desired to live with God. They desired that blessed peace that can only be found with Christ and in Christ. And they're drawn. Some are drawn out of curiosity. Others are drawn by the Spirit of Christ to hear the word of Christ. And so what does the Lord Jesus do when he sees these multitudes, crowds upon crowds coming to him? He goes up a mountain and he sits down and he preaches. He preaches the truth. Now, this one sermon we have taking up three chapters of Matthew, chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7. And it's a famous sermon. It's called the Sermon on the Mount, and it begins with the Beatitudes. He begins by speaking of the blessedness of those who have entered into his kingdom. And in so doing, he says, and he confirms that he has not come to abolish the moral law, but more so to fulfill it and to establish it. Because that law is the law of his kingdom, the moral law. And he goes on to correct, for them, in their day at least, the Jewish misunderstandings of the law. And we're not going to go into much detail now, but I would encourage you to spend time to read chapters 5, 6, and 7. Of Matthew. And then chapter 6, he moves on and speaks of those things that are contrary to his kingdom. Religious hypocrisy is one of those things that he speaks of, saying that we are to give secretly, that we are to pray secretly, we are to fast secretly, we're not to put our religion and our piety on show. And we're also to build up heavenly treasures of his kingdom and not to be focused upon earthly treasures, that we must serve him and not mammon, not wealth. That should be our worship. That should be our service. That should be our love towards God and the Christ of God. And so as we began now chapter 7, he begins by warning us not to judge others. Not to judge others when we are guilty of committing the self-same sin. And also not to rebuke and to correct others when we're laden with sin and faults ourselves. We must first deal with our own sin, our own hypocrisy, our own failings, in order to be able to see clearly to help someone else. He then commands us to be prayerful and to be persistent in prayer. How does he say that? Well, he said it when he said that we're to ask and to seek and to knock. For the Father willingly gives to them that ask. And after all this teaching concerning the laws and the ways and the morals and the principles of his kingdom, he then moves on to teach us where we're to enter this kingdom. Where we're to enter, how do we get in, where is the entrance to this kingdom? And that really brings us to verses 13 and 14. You know, in this digital age, the idea of using a paper atlas or a paper map when we're driving around the place is maybe not used as much as it was, but we have the digital equivalent. And it is vital that we know where we're going, especially when we're in unknown and foreign territory, especially if the weather's bad, especially if we've got a long way to travel. And so the more precarious and the more unknown the terrain is, the more we need these helps. How to get there, where to turn left, where not to turn left. Now, unfortunately, there is one highway that we're all on by nature, and it is a precarious highway, and it is a dangerous highway. It's not that we can accidentally turn off the highway. We can't, and we won't. But the destination of that highway is a dangerous one, and everyone is on it. It's a familiar road. It's a familiar way, so people feel comfortable. But it is the way, as the Lord says here, it is the way of destruction. Not unease, but destruction. And so the Lord is saying how to get off this way. How to get off it. How to save your soul. And so the Lord Jesus Christ in our text, he shows us how to get off this road that's filled with dangers, with a dangerous destination. And he reveals to us a far better way and a far better destination. And that destination is what? It is heaven. It is heaven. A place of peace and a place of joy. A place where there are no tears. An eternal home with him. See, the warnings in here are also a personal invitation that the Lord says to your soul, come home with me and get off that road. The road that leads to the destruction, the eternal destruction of your soul. So in four short points with the Lord's help this evening, we'll examine the way to heaven. The way to heaven. We see, and you have seen in the text, there are two gates. There are two ways that lead from those gates. There are two groups on those ways, and there are two destinations at the end of those ways. Very simple, two gates, two ways, two groups, and two destinations. Let's firstly together examine the two gates, and the first gate that we come across is having been commanded by Jesus to enter in at the straight gate, he then talks of the wide gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. It's a wide gate. Think of a gate with two side posts, but it's wide. It's open, like the mouth of a grave. Wide open to consume all that go through it. All can enter in. All do enter in. It is the gate of our natural birth. Our natural birth as we're born in corruption. Our corrupt nature. We're born entering into this wide gate. We are born, as it were, into this gate, spiritually speaking. A wide gate. I would say, in fact, 9 months earlier, we were conceived in this gate. This gate, you could say, this wide gate, is Adam's gate. Fallen Adam's gate is where each and every one of us is conceived and is born. The gate through which fallen man enters life. David says the same in Psalm 51 and verse 5. When he speaks of his own conception, of his own birth, he says, behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. The corruption of the nature of man, you see, in youngest children. There is very few parents that would ever teach their children to lie, but constantly telling them to speak the truth. But it just comes out. It comes out. The selfishness, the lying, the stealing, and other sins, it's in there. Because that's how they were born. As David rightly said, shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Yes, the world says that at heart you're good. But that's a lie, which proves the point. Shapen in iniquity and therefore willing to believe a lie. Just like these prisoners. Just think in a large penitentiary institution. All at different levels, all looking down upon each other. or having decided that being an aggressive, violent drug dealer killed a handful of people, having destroyed so many lives with your drugs, having lied and committed adultery and all these other things, you're better than that sort of criminal, that sort of self-righteousness, that sort of lying to yourself, is what we see. Those that are born and conceived into the wide gate. And that wide gate opens up onto the broad way. We'll examine that very shortly. So what's the second gate then? Well, the gate that's mentioned by the Lord here is the straight gate. He says, because straight is the gate, verse 14, and narrow is the way. Well, the word straight means, it means narrow. It means narrow and tight-fitting. Having been born in the wide gate, we're commanded by Christ to enter in at the narrow gate, at the straight gate. Why are we to enter into that straight gate? Well, it's Christ's gate. Christ is inviting you to come to Him, to enter into Him, to escape destruction, to escape from the wide gate and the broad way. It is the gate, let me say, of the second birth. It is the gate of the miracle of God to make someone born again, to pull them out of sin and out of the curse, away from the devil and into the arms of God. And that's what it is. The gate of the second birth, which leads to the narrow way, which leads to salvation's end. But the gate is so narrow, let me say, that no man can enter in. No man can physically enter in. That gate is so narrow. And you might say, as the disciples said to Jesus, who then can be saved? But Jesus beheld them and said unto them, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Because entering into that straight gate is a work of God. It's a miracle of God. A supernatural work of God to enter into a gate that is so narrow that no man can do it in and of himself. You wouldn't want to, and you can't. It's a miracle of the soul that God works in the man. It's a work of God, because with God all things are possible. It's also a commandment of God to enter in, because He says, enter ye in, and it is the work of the Son of God to do that. He says in John 10 and verse 9, I am the door. I am the door. To enter into the gate of salvation, the gate that leads to the way to heaven. I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. Two gates. And each of them lead onto their own way. There are two ways. There are two roads shown before us now. Having seen Adam's gate and Christ's gate, we see a broad way and a narrow way. The firstly, we see then, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. This way is a broad way. It's a very broad way. All of humanity are walking on this way. Just picture in your head of this multi-laned highway filled with people. Because the gate is broad, the way is broad. Well, the gate is wide and the way is broad. And just a multi-lane highway. Many, many lanes of all these people. Different nationalities, different classes, different ages, different abilities, different religions. All types of false religion are on there. All types of false Christianities are on there. All types of false professors are on there. Those who make a false profession, that means. All the isms are on there. Socialism, communism, fascism, atheism, egotism. And so that multi-laned highway of all people, what is it? What is it that combines them together? They're all heading in the same direction. And what is that what is that destination? Destruction. And yet we have the religious people on this side are looking down on the not-so-religious people on this side. We have the rich people and the very tidy-looking people there looking down on those who are more scruffy and are less tidy in their ways. We see this group and this class, and we see them bickering and fighting as they're moving along in life. Some are doing good works. Some are being entertained. Some are being foolish and drunk. Some are doing publicly wicked things. Some are doing privately wicked things. You know, there are churches, and there are mosques, universities, and schools, and cinemas just littering this highway. And that word that's translated as broad is an interesting word. This Greek word, it means broad as in spacious and roomy, and has the idea of comfort. So it's a broad way, but it's a dangerous way because the sinner is comfortable there. Now, there might be one sinner who wants to go from that lane into that lane, the ambitious sinner, but they still have a comfort to be on a way that does not head towards God. It does not give glory to Christ. There is no repentance, there is no faith upon this way. It's a very dark way. In fact, it is black, spiritually dark. Although here and there are lights of the gospel being shone, little signposts pointing to a very narrow gate. There are many on this way that are unaware of the fact that they are sinners on the way to a Christless eternity. There are others that are on this way and they are aware that they're sinners. But they think if they behave better and they do this or they do that, then it'll all be fine. But people, this is the thing that we must understand. It doesn't change the destination. It doesn't change the end result. They're all moving. Just imagine this huge multi-lane highway. It's all going towards a cliff that falls into the abyss and the flames of hell. That describes everybody's life outside of the grace of God and outside of the working of the gospel of Christ. That broad way is the way of the world. The way of the world. But thank God Jesus now tells us of a better way, of the narrow way. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. This is clearly the road less traveled. Here we're not seeing a multi-laned highway. It is through the straight gate that we see the narrow way, that we come upon that narrow way. And that way has many, many names. The Pilgrim's Way, the Heavenly Way. But as the straight gate is Christ's gate, so this way is Christ's way. It's Christ's way. It's the way that he has trodden. And if you were to look closely, you would see that it's not well paved. But it's been set forth by the deep footprints of the Savior himself. He has made this way. He has made this way that we are then to follow him. He declares as much. In John 14 and verse 6, he identifies himself. I am the way, he says. The truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. And it must be by him, for he is the gate to escape from the broad way. And to find the way to heaven. The way is called narrow for many reasons. Firstly, because it's exclusivity. Only those that enter in through the gate of Christ can get into it. Only those that will come to Christ. Only those that will bow the knee and repent of sin and unbelief and call upon Jesus for forgiveness and mercy can enter in. It's exclusive. And probably that gate has got a very low crossbeam that you can only enter in on your knees by the supernatural work of God. But the way itself, only those that enter in through Christ can enter in. There's no other way of entering it. As we just heard from Christ's own lips, no man cometh unto the Father. No man can get to heaven but by me, he says. Only him. Oh, that sounds so exclusive. It is. The idea of being exclusive these days is a dirty word. I have this idea that everything has to be inclusive. But it's also inclusive. Repent of your sin and believe on Christ, and you will be included. It's only through Jesus Christ, no one else. It cannot be through anyone else, and not even through ourselves. It's exclusively through Jesus Christ. But it's also narrow because of its emulation. It's narrow because it is a way of emulation. It's a way of copying. It's a way of following. Because as we get on that way, we are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus Christ. To walk in the way that he has gone ahead of us. He goes ahead of us in all things. I mean, how often when we examine a portion of Scripture that we understand, and as we've been considering Christ as Redeemer and in the adult Bible class, how in all things he goes before his people. He leads the way to heaven. And the idea is that we're following on behind him. And we are attempting to walk in his footsteps. And so the way is narrow. But also because it's ethics. The ethics of the way to heaven also mean that it's narrow. The way of Christ follows the law of Christ. The law of Christ, as we considered very briefly this morning, is a law of love, the Ten Commandments of love. Summed up in those commands to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, strength, and mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. It's all about love. And so it's a way of love. And we're not to veer off to the left or to the right, but we're to keep on the course. We are to honor and love our Lord God and his worship and his name and his day. And we are to honor our parents, and we are to not covet things such as somebody's life or the truth or somebody else's wife or husband in your case. Wherever it might be, or somebody else's property to steal from them. All those other commandments, they're all there, and we are to not go to the left or to the right, but we are to stay on course and follow in the footprints, the footsteps of Jesus Christ, he who kept the law perfectly. And this is what the Father wants of his adopted children, to become like his only begotten child, his only begotten son. That's what his desire is. And see how perfect and how good he is. And he says, then follow him. And of course, keeping to those commandments keeps us safe. We're safe within the boundaries of the law of God. Neither going to the left or to the right. Neither relaxing upon the law and becoming sinful in that way. Or being too tight upon the law and becoming self-righteous and pride-filled. No, let's just walk the way that Jesus has set before us. It's also known for its elevation. It's a narrow and it's a sometimes a steep way that leads upwards. But it is the higher and the better way to walk. And it is the only way to get to heaven. We've seen that broad way and we've seen that narrow way. But notice with me that there is absolutely no mention of a third way. There is no other way. You either walk on the narrow way with Christ, or you walk on the broad way with your sin. That's it. You know, there are some things in life that are so black and white, and that is one of them. There is no middle way, because there is no way of salvation outside of Christ. There's no way of salvation without Christ. And if anyone thinks there is a third way, let me tell you, it's a parallel path with the broad way. To deceive. To deceive. The Lord has shown us two gates, and he's shown us two ways. He now speaks of two groups of people. The first group that we meet is the many. Do we not read that there in verse 13? Enter ye in. Again, we have that command. It's a command. You could translate it as thou shalt enter in, although he's speaking to the plural. Enter ye in, ye that are on the broad way. Enter ye in at the straight gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. And these many are sinners in their sins, rebels in their rebellion, haters full of hate. The walking dead. So where'd you get that from? Ephesians 2. Verses 1 and 2, speaking of the death that there is, the death of the soul, the death of the spirit that is in the sinner. Yes, they're physically alive, but dead to God. So you understand why that miracle, that supernatural miracle, must take place in such people's soul. That these sinners then, these many sinners are without Christ, that are on the road to destruction. And they may be without Christ because they never heard of him. They may never have heard of Christ. And we must continue to pray that the Lord will send forth more laborers into his harvest. That those will hear of Christ. That through the gospel ministry, that those that belong to Christ will be sought and will be saved. But they may be Christless because they've never heard of the gospel. Never heard of Christ. Have no idea, but know this, that God will judge and punish these Christ-ignorant sinners fairly. There is no wickedness and unrighteousness to be found with God. On the other hand, they may be Christless because they've heard the gospel and then gone on to reject it. John 3 and verse 18 makes it very clear that they are condemned already. This many. And of course, that word many, it does not mean most people. It actually means all people. Because all people are by nature outside of God and under God's wrath. God has created many people, and by the fall, all people have gone in at the wide gate and onto the broad way and are heading towards destruction. If, as it were, the rope of the gospel does not get wrapped around them and pulled off that broad way. All who will eventually, by God's grace and power, leave the broad way and enter into the straight gate are initially included in that many. The many, they only have the few. The few, because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. You see all the contrasts, the constant contrast that we have in these words of Jesus Christ. The one is broad, the one is narrow, the one leads to destruction, and this leads to life. And few, not the many, but the few there be that find it. And who are they? They are sinners forgiven of their sins. They're sinners in whom the word of God has had effect. The light, the sun of righteousness, the Jesus has gone up in their heart, and they have desired him and have found peace with God. They found that blessed forgiveness. And as many can mean all, and it does, A few means a portion of that many. So we have many and we have few. So a number of that many will enter glory through the gospel of Christ. How many? How much is that few of that many? Will there be more in glory than there will be in the lake of fire? Maybe. It's not revealed. Does God work a game of numbers? That if he gets 51% of mankind, he's won over the devil who got 49? We don't know for sure, but we do know what is revealed in the scriptures in Revelation 7 and verse 9. And after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. That reminds me of the image that we have from the Broad Way. A multitude no man can number, of different nations and of kindreds and of tongues, and yet all saved off the Broad Way. The gospel of Christ has been effective each and every one of their lives. You think the gospel cannot be effective in your life? You think God cannot give you the faith? God cannot open your eyes? God cannot work on your conscience? He's done it with a multitude that no man can number, and the gospel is still going forth today. It would certainly suggest with that multitude that no man can number that few have been adding up over the centuries. A great, uncountable multitude. If we have many and we have less than many, we still have a few. Two gates, two ways, two groups, and two destinations. Two destinations. And again, the comparison here, the first comparison is with everlasting destruction. The broad way leads to destruction. What do you think is destroyed? You think of something that is smashed apart, something that is torn apart. If you can imagine a house that has had a great fire, what do you see? You see charred remains, you see embers, maybe still glowing. You see everything is destroyed. The wiring has gone, the plumbing has gone. Everything is just destroyed and it's just an absolute mess. That is destruction. That's destruction by fire. That is the destruction the Lord is speaking of. And it's a strong word that he uses here when he speaks of destruction. It is an absolute destruction. And it's almost the same word that's used by Bunyan in A Pilgrim's Progress, if you know the work. So as the pilgrim Christian, as he's traveling towards the celestial city, he has many friends, many helps, many deceits, and many enemies. And his greatest enemy is called Apollyon, a demonic beast that comes and almost destroys Christian body and soul. The greatest foe that he has, Apollyon, means destruction. So as it were, at the end of this great broad way is the Apollyon of their soul. But as we made clear, it is an everlasting destruction. It's not a destruction for a time and then ceases. The same word that's used constantly about everlasting life and everlasting bliss and everlasting life before the presence of the Lord is also used as everlasting. Everlasting hell, everlasting fire, everlasting destruction. If the one lasts for 3 months, then the other lasts for 3 months. God is not playing games with words. In 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 9, the Apostle Paul writes about the destination of the many. He says this, he says, "Who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power?" Those that die while on the broad way die in all their sin. All the wrath and the guilt that is upon them remains upon them and will be exacted upon them. For God is a righteous God. Consider the wrath of God that was on the Son upon the cross. 6 hours of pain, 3 hours of intense darkness and intense agony. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As the wrath of God in such a concentrated way comes upon the Son to save his people. There we have him as the God-man, with a divinity and with a strength and with a purity in his humanity, taking on that punishment. Thank God we have Christ to do that on our behalf. But these on the Broadway have entered death with no peace with God, full of sin, full of corruption, and full of God's wrath. And on the day of judgment, these who have entered into hell with their soul, and we were considering that the rich man who opened his eyes in hell and his soul was receiving pain and agony. So it's not just the body that can feel pain, it is the soul itself. And when the judgment day comes, these people, when they are resurrected, they will have this special body given to them, a body that can suffer the wrath of God, the destruction because of their sin, the full corruption of lie and wickedness of all sorts will be felt in their body. They will be in pain and they will be destroyed, and yet this body can continue to live, dying and eternally dying. And the hearts are still full of wicked lusts and blasphemies against God and hatreds of all sorts and pride. And they're ever sinning and they're ever being punished for that sin. And that's why it is eternal. That's why it cannot stop, because they have no grace. They have no blood of Jesus. They have the just deserts of their own wickedness. And so it would have been for all you Christians, all you believers. That's what was, when we were still on the broad way, that was what would have been our rightful and righteous end. But God took mercy. God took mercy upon us, but these have despised the mercy of God. And they're being punished forever, ultimately in the lake of fire. So hell is for the soul, the lake of fire is for the resurrected body and soul, and for the devil, and for his angels, and for death. That's what Revelation 21 and verse 8 tells us. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Do not go this way. Do not go any further on this way. Though you're still on the broad way, sinner, do not continue on it. Do what the Lord Jesus Christ commands you in verse 18. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Repent. Repent of your sin and trust in Jesus Christ to save you from this fate, to save you from eternal destruction, to save you from yourself. And that's great comparison that we have then with eternal life. But the everlasting life, but straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. Again, that sharp contrast that we have. And it is an everlasting life. The uncountable few have by God's grace, by God's power, been drawn off the broad way, had their sins forgiven, been given a new heart, been revived spiritually. By God's grace have found the gate of Christ and have entered on to the narrow way of Christ. They're born again. They're saved, gloriously saved. Born again into Christ, and they're now following his way. And the way that they have is a way that leads up to life, eternal life. And here upon this way, and upon the destination which is heaven, There's no judgment for sin. There is no wrath. There is no pain. There are no tears. There's no everlasting destruction. Why? There's no judgment for sin because Jesus took that judgment for sin. There's no destruction because Jesus took the destruction of his people. There's no more enemies. There's no more darkness. There's no more lies. There's no more corruption. But what do we have? We have everlasting life with God. And think of all the blessings and the good things that God gives us in this life. Take away all the bad things that we have in this life, and that'll give you an idea of the good things that the Father has in store for his children, all those that call upon the name of his Son. Life, life, abundant life, abundant, a bounteous life, a rich life. And it starts here. Oh, but it is so fulfilled when the soul that dies in Jesus enters heaven. Entering heaven, what is that place? A place of light, a place of joy. We can experience happiness and joy. And if we're really down, and those who believe on Christ know of that deep joy that's not always felt, but we know of it, there is a joy, maybe except in our very darkest spiritual days, but we're aware of the fact there is a joy because God has saved us. And the Bible speaks of the joy of our salvation. And maybe if we're fully revived by the Lord and filled with his Spirit, we know something of that joy for days and weeks and months. But here is a joy that is just unlimited, as abundant is, unlimited. It's overflowing. My cup overfloweth, and it shall be an eternal overflowing of the cup of blessing. We will see God face to face. We think we've seen beauty here. We know nothing. We look at the Rockies on a good day. We look at a beautiful baby, a beautiful black baby, on a day. We look into its face and we see beauty. We look into our spouse's face and we see beauty. We see the beauty in what people do, but we know nothing until we look into the beauty of holiness, into the face of God himself. And then we will see beauty. Gobsmacking beauty, to use my own Liverpool dialect. We'll be silenced on the one hand and won't be able to stop singing on the other as we enter in to our reward paid for by Christ. Seeing God face to face, no desire to sin, no presence of sin, no tripping up into sin, no desire to sin and unable to sin. Unable. Unable. For the holiness and the beauty that we see in Jesus Christ, and we see there, we will experience more fully and have. And not only that Christ-likeness that we will experience on our own resurrected bodies and our own glorified souls, but we will be bathed in the glory of Jesus Christ. He is our light and our salvation. He personally shines upon us and saves us and keeps us throughout the eternal day. Oh, that the eyes can behold him, that we could talk to him, that we could walk with him, that we could bow down before him, that we could worship him, that we could lay hold of his feet and not be rebuked like Mary. And I've mentioned this before, but it's still an idea that I have. Maybe take hold of his hand. And we do sing that. Take hold of his hand and walk through Emmanuel's land. And as we take hold of those hands, what do we feel? The wounds. The wounds that said that I love you so much that I died for you. Because what they are wounds to the world are medals of grace and love in the Savior's own hands. Our Lord said in John 10 and verse 10, he says, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. That is now. That is now, Christian, that when we draw nigh unto God and we follow very closely behind the footsteps, in the footsteps of Jesus Christ, that we will know something of that abundant life. But he is talking very truly of the life to come, where life will be so abundant and so pure and so rich and so delightful. And such that contrast there is. What a hope, child of God. What a future. What a God. And so we see the internal destruction, the eternal life. But notice with me that there is no intermediate destination. There's nothing in between. Well, there is one thing in between heaven and hell, and that's earth. Nothing else. In the 31,000 or so verses of Scripture, nowhere are we taught of another place. There is no purgatory. There is no place that you could go and be cleansed. As you may or may not know, if you have any understanding of Roman Catholicism, they speak of a purgatory. Their description of purgatory is a hell where you would be punished. Now, Rome tries to say that if you do exactly what Rome says and you still go into hell or into a purgatory. The purgatory, what is that? Purgatory means a place of purging, a place of purifying. So you, what they're saying is the blood of Jesus is not enough. You have to die and then be purified of your sin in pain. And it could be 1,000 years, it could be 10,000 years. And then finally they say that you will then be pure enough to go to heaven. But it's as big a lie as their mass. Purgatory and mass are bloodless. There's nothing of Christ's blood in the mass. They say it themselves, it's a bloodless sacrifice, therefore it's worthless. It will not forgive of sin. It is only by, only, again we have this exclusivity of the gospel, only by the shedding of blood that there is remission, forgiveness of sins. So the mass will not help you with your sins, purgatory also won't. It doesn't exist anyway. Your pain does not pay for sin. One payment given from heaven is the blood of Jesus Christ. It is this, it is either glory or it is destruction. Sinner, it's your choice. It's your choice. And so let us conclude and close with a clear address to the sinner, to those who are outside of Christ, to those who are hoping on something outside of Jesus, that you, for your soul's sake, must get off the broad way. You know, you come to a consultation to a doctor and the doctor's got some bad news. You've got a terrible disease and it's spreading. And you have a choice. You can listen to the physician's advice. Let's just say it's a good physician with good advice. Or you can continue in your disease. Now here we have the great physician, Jesus Christ himself, who's speaking to your soul and he's telling you, get off the broad way. It's no good. It leads to destruction. It does not have the blessing of God upon it. It has the curse of God. It is a way of judgment. It is a way of death. It is a way of eternal death. If you're on that way, the devil has you in his power. It is not good. Get off that way and come unto me. Enter ye in at the straight gate. Come to God through me. I am the only way. Instead of continuing on the road to hell, come to Jesus Christ. Bow the knee. There's the great problem for the sinner. To bow the knee before God and repent. Not just a word of sorry, but to repent and believe on Christ as your way to heaven. And you come before the Lord and he promises that you will be cleansed. That you will have the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse your soul. That the Spirit of Christ will enter in, will hold on to you as a down payment for glory, that he doesn't just kick you onto the narrow path and hope for the best. The everlasting arms are underneath. The Lord Jesus is leading you. His Spirit is within you. The Father's hand is upon you on the way to glory. Because the Bible declares your purest deeds to be unholy and under judgment. You need to be changed, you need to be cleansed, you need to be forgiven. And so you must repent, you must turn from sinning, you must turn from unbelief and believe on Jesus and enter the narrow gate. And when you find this gate, you find Christ and you find peace for your soul. You ask any of the born-again believers in this room. Now, does that mean on the other side of the gate that it's a garden of roses? No. No. It's a narrow path that leads up. Have you ever climbed a mountain on a narrow path? It can be tricky. There's ups and downs. But as I said, you're not doing it alone. You're not doing it alone. The God of eternity, the God of all comfort is there with you. He is the only way. And so your Creator and your God commands and exhorts you this evening. In verses 13 and 14 to do this. Enter ye in at the strait gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction. And many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life. And few there be that find it. May God have mercy upon your soul. May he draw you to Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Merciful and loving God, we thank thee that those gospel verses have gone forth this evening in our hearing. We've some think of the stern warning of God, but oh, the warm invitation, the call that goes forth. And Lord, we do pray for thee to do that work that only thou canst do. To draw the sinner to Jesus, to the cross, that they may know of the blood sprinkling, that they may enter in at the strait gate and enter onto the narrow way that leads to life, that leads, oh, most fully to thee. Lord, encourage thy children with the hope that lies before us and draw the backslider out of the sin and unbelief that holds him or her fast. Lord, that they may know that restoration and the restoration of joy with thee. O Lord, and those who are in their sin, Lord, that they would repent and believe, that they would bow the knee, that they would humble themselves, because thou wilt exalt those that humble themselves before thee. Even all the way up to heaven. Lord, bless the going forth of thy word. We have prayed before the meeting and even during the meeting for thee to be merciful, thou who art rich in mercy. As we're not asking from thee, O God, something that thou hast not, not something that thou hast not in abundance, thou art abundantly merciful. And so be gracious and merciful in the going forth of thy word, that it will be that savor of life unto life, that souls will be saved. Thy name will be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name and for his glory as the Savior of sinners. Amen. Receive, children of God, the benediction of God, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.